It's a real delight to be with you this weekend. I always get nervous when people say, "I can remember you when you were just like that," and I was hoping you all would forget about that. The thing that really makes me nervous is when I was growing up, I remember my mother, and I'm not my mother's favorite, and if she were here, she'd probably say amen right out loud. But I didn't deserve to be my mother's favorite, so don't blame her. But I remember my mother saying, "I hope you get a son just like you." So now my mother has had her prayer answered, and my wife wants to know why she has to be part of this curse. But I do have good memories of the camp here and of the people who faithfully gave themselves to young people. And thank God for that, and I pray that you will carry on with that important work. It amazes me as I go around and I see who is involved in camp work, and I don't want to put any pressure on those who are in camp work, but the very kids that I remember were rascals at camp are now directing camps. I just tell you that to be encouraged with the rascals and to keep praying for camps. Also on the back pew, you'll notice that there are some books and tapes. I'll just mention a word or two about there, those books. One is called The Next Move. Recently, I had a friend who gave that book out to somebody at work, and he was trying to think of the name of it, and he said, "I just gave it to my boss." The guy says, the title of it is Your Next Job. It's not quite that bad, probably, but it is dealing with current events in the light of Bible prophecy. Lord willing, tonight we'll be looking at an update on current events in Bible prophecy. That particular lesson we'll do tonight is one that's summarized in another series called Pieces of the Puzzle that I thought would be here, but evidently it's lost somewhere in the mail or in UPS postage. So if you're interested in that, I'll visit with you about that later. There are also several videos. I don't know if there are any of those left, but they deal with some of the archaeology digs that are going on in Israel. Again, if you're interested in those, I'll be happy to visit with you about that later. We want to continue our study on fruit bearing. As we come to an afternoon session, I realize that after a good meal like that, it's difficult to stay awake. It reminds me a little bit of a technical session where in the afternoon, as people got just a little bit sleepy, a fella on the front row went to sleep. Now, it's not so bad to go to sleep in an afternoon session. There are worse things you could do. But he went to sleep and he was right on the front row. And what's worse, he began to snore. And so the chairman of the session thought that he would help him out, so he just took the gavel, and he reached over and hit him sharply a couple times on the head, just smacked him like that. And the guy struggled awake enough just to say, "Hit me again, I can still hear him." So if you snore too loud, we'll just smack you a couple times on the head. Let's again look at the verses that we read as we began our session this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 9. We'll end up in Matthew 13 if you want to join us there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. And it reads this way, "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's cultivated field." We're the garden of God. And we labor together with God and bearing fruit for His glory and for our full joy. Matthew chapter 7. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, verse 17. "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth bad fruit." We saw this morning the principle of God is this, that every person who is born again, every tree that has good roots, brings forth good fruit. That's not our statement. It's God's principle. And I realize and I recognize that it doesn't mean that we're continually in a state where we will have fruit visible at all times. But I begin to wonder when I see people who have lived their entire Christian life and there's no sign of fruit. I really wonder if they've ever come to know Christ as their Savior. Because here's His principle, not ours. I didn't make this up. Look at it. It's not reading between the lines, is it? Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, and you're not an exception. Wasn't it fun not to be an exception? I grew up in a home where I was the exception. I don't look like any of my brothers. I didn't smell like any of my brothers. I didn't talk like, I didn't act like any of my brothers. I was always the exception. And I just love coming to the Word of God because, see, I'm not the exception. That means every one of us. So let me simply ask you this. Is there fruit in your life? And if there's not, I'd examine, are you real? I don't mean to be offensive, but I tell you what, I'd rather have you examine and find out you are than to have you sit so comfortable and so religious and find out you're on your way to hell. I really believe that hell is full of religious people. I think that the biggest lie of Satan is religion. I'm convinced the first Sunday after the rapture, every church will be packed. Every Bible will be bought. Because the devil is in the business of religion. And there may be someone in this audience, and you've come to the right place, and you're sitting in the right pew, doing the right thing. But the question is this, have you ever received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Here's how you know if someone's real. They bear fruit. Mark this, I'm not saying that by bearing fruit you become a Christian. I know I'll be misquoted. I know I'll get in trouble. But I'm going to tell you again. Bearing fruit doesn't make you a Christian, but every Christian will bear fruit. It's not my rule. The Bible says so. And God wrote the Bible. Listen to this. Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. Isn't that marvelous? Now, here's the thing that I love about it. We don't bring fruit of ourselves, do we? But it's the work of God in us. It shows the miracle of God in a believer. I thrill in being a part of that, don't you? And then I want us to turn to John chapter 15. We really won't get back to John 15 until tomorrow if the Lord tarries. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. There are other vines, but he's the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. There's the principle. When a person is born again, they become a branch attached to the vine. And it is impossible for a branch to ever bear fruit in and of itself. I don't care how much you try. It is not trying that produces fruit. There's only one thing that will produce fruit, and that's when the branch is attached to the vine. And then it's not the job of the branch to bear fruit. It's the job of the vine to produce fruit in that branch, isn't it? It's a work of God. And here's what he says. For without me you can do nothing. On a scale of 1 to 10, it's a 0. We need to remember that he is the source of divine fruit. Then Matthew chapter 13, and again we want to spend our time there. In John 15, it emphasizes the principle that by bearing fruit we bring glory to God. Verse 8. It says in verse 11 that by bearing fruit, our joy will be full. Matthew chapter 13, we were looking at the teachings of the Lord Jesus in a parable concerning fruit bearing. He spoke a parable, verse 3, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some of the seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. And some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth. Forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But other seeds fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Desiring fruit, the need for fruit. We saw this morning that there's a real need for fruit bearing, didn't we? We saw that we live in the midst of a world where 20% of the world's population is malnutrition or starving, but there's enough ground on planet Earth to feed 50 times more than the population. Tragedy that anyone would be hungry. And I look around at this country, and I really believe that we're involved in a spiritual famine. It's a tragedy, isn't it? For really, we ought to be proclaiming something of the good news of Christ. And so we saw that fruit bearing was telling the gospel to others. It was winning souls. We saw that fruit bearing was practical holiness. We could have looked at Galatians chapter 5 and we could see that it has to do with Christian conduct. Colossians 1, every good work. Hebrews 13, praising and thanking God. And so we begin to say, well, there's nothing wrong with a sower. There's nothing wrong with a seed. It has to be the various kinds of ground, the various kinds of soil. And we looked at the first one. It was pathway people. It is possible for us in our Christian life to be like pathway people. We get so busy with the rush of life that we become pathway people. And it doesn't really matter what the Bible says. It's not going to change the way we live. Because if a person were to give you a verse, or if a person were to say something from God's Word, our life is so set and so hard, there's no way that that Word could ever take sprout and grow in your life. We're pathway people. For some reason, we believe that the blessings of God must be in the fast lane. And so we are determined to live in that lane. There's no fruit, is there? We become hard. We become callous. We begin to think just like the world thinks. We begin to read just like the world. We begin to have value systems just like the world. And we forget that we are to live vastly different because we're bound for heaven. We're not restricted to the earth. But if we're not careful, we can become pathway people. And there's never been a garden. There's never been a crop harvested from a pathway. That path may be based on our friends, maybe based on our obsession with pleasure and luxury. But then we want to look this afternoon at three other kinds of ground. The second one is found in verse 5, stony places. Some fell upon stony places, rocky ground people. Maybe we're rocky ground people. What happens in rocky ground people? I believe this is the thing that we might see in terms of rocky ground. It appears that there's a promise of a crop. You see, I picture this as maybe a situation where there's a thin layer of dirt that is washed over the rock. And so here's a rock, and it's about 4 or 5 inches below the surface. And now soil has washed over the top of that. And as the sower comes and he throws the grain out, well, sure enough, the grain settles down into the ground. And as it sprouts, it looks like there's going to be a great crop. Because the rock contains the heat of the sun and holds it there, it's the first grain to sprout. Because the rock won't let the moisture sink down into the ground, it holds the moisture right there, and that seed is the first to sprout. And it looks like there's going to be a great crop, but the trouble is, the Bible says that as the sun comes, as the trials of life come, there's no root. And guess what happens to that corn as it sprouts? It's scorched. It's withered away. It's gone. Boy, how many times have you seen people and the reaction seems so encouraging? And they take out like they're running a race and wow, they just can't do enough. They can't read enough. They can't learn enough. And then you see the sun scorch them. They're gone. There's no eternal fruit. If we're honest, we've all been like that, haven't we? We go to a weekend of camp. We go to a conference. And we begin to read. And, you know, the first week back, well, we read a whole chapter every day. You know, and the next week we say, Lord, you know, I'm pretty busy. And I'll tell you what, I'm real busy this morning. But tonight, I'll read my chapter and then I'll read a psalm to go along with it. That'll impress the Lord, won't it? You know, the next morning is just as busy. And you say, now, Lord, I owe you a couple. But listen, if you just let me get to the weekend, I'll read two old chapters and neither one will be psalms. And I'll read them slowly. And I'll pray on my knees. Oh, now God is really impressed. And we let a week go by and a month go by. And then we begin to realize that we're rocky ground people, aren't we? Ezekiel chapter 36, look at it, if you will. It's a testimony about rocky ground people. And I realize that it really applies to Israel, not to us. Ezekiel chapter 36, in verse 26, God says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." Isn't that marvelous? You thought that heart transplants were new, didn't you? No, they were all the way back in Ezekiel chapter 36. He said, "Israel, the trouble with you," he says, "you've got a rock heart. You've got a stone heart." He said, I'm going to take that out and I'm going to put a heart of flesh in there." His desire is verse 29. "I will also save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field that you shall receive. No more reproach of famine among the nations." Verse 35. "And they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden." Sounds great, doesn't it? Here's the plan of God. Israel, you'll never lack for food. But did they? Oh, the story's tragic, isn't it? These complaining people, as they march through the wilderness, listen, some of their most vivid sins are the sins of murmuring. And they would complain. And every day, God would rain food on them. And they would still bellyache. Sound like us? And he said, "If you'll just do what I say, you'll never lack for food." God's desire was that that barren land, that desert, would be like the Garden of Eden. Have you ever pictured living in the Garden of Eden? Or am I the only one that ever wanted to live there? Wouldn't that be fun to live there? And in my mind, you know, I picture watermelons so big that you can barely get one in the back of a pickup truck. Man, that just, it'd be a treat to live there, wouldn't it? And these people knew what it was to wander in a wilderness. It says, "My desire is to turn this wilderness into a garden." Boy, that's what he wants to do in our life. I look at our barren lives, and here's the plan of God: to make those barren lives productive for the glory of God, and so that our joy might be full. Why are we so afraid to turn the garden of our life over to him? Would he ever damage the garden? And the answer is, of course not. So what happens in our life because we're rocky ground people? Because sometimes when the Word of God comes, we say, well, we're not hard. We recognize that's the Word of God. Maybe there's a spark of interest. And so we see it sprout up, but it soon dies away. And that's the symptom of rocky ground. So what we do, we have to cover up for the rocky ground. You know what normally happens? What I found is that whenever there's rocky ground, we normally try to cover it up by activity. We decide, well, if there's not any real fruit, then what we'll do, we will have more activity than any other church in the whole area. So here we go. Monday night's this, Tuesday night's this, Wednesday night's this, Thursday night's this, Friday night's this. We've got exhausted Christians, but we don't have any fruit. We're busy, but we don't see any souls saved. We're running around, but we don't see people built up and baptized and discipled and going on. And it's a symptom of barrenness, is what it is. When people come in, normally the first thing that they're taken up with is the preacher or the people or the fellowship or the dinners or whatever. We need to direct them to Christ, don't we? I believe that what we've done, we've tried to substitute for fruit-bearing activities. And it will never work. You ever see Christians that get burnt out? You know what it's called? Activities. But it's not fruit-bearing. And there's a difference, isn't there? And I really believe that we need to get back to the idea that to bear fruit is what God's plan is for us. And every good tree bringing forth good fruit. And we're not an exception. As individuals, as assemblies, there ought to be fruit-bearing. And fruit-bearing may not have any correlation to activity. When a when a tree is bearing fruit, it's not very noisy, is it? And it may even be unnoticed until the fruit is ready. But it's a great work, isn't it? And I wonder today if we haven't substituted activity for fruit bearing. Because we're sure busy, aren't we? What are some of the rocks? Because when we speak of rocky ground people, it could not only mean a big rock with a few inches of dirt on the top, but it could also mean boulders right in the middle of the garden. A boulder in the middle of the garden would make it impossible to plant in the garden, wouldn't it? What are some of the boulders that might be in our life that keep us from bearing fruit? Could I be so brave as to name a few? Well, here's one. I think it may be the biggest rock in some of our gardens. It's called this preoccupation with self. Tozer, who's my favorite preacher, at least writer, says this: self-pity is the worst sin. I think he's right. I think one of the rocks that may be in the garden of our life that keep us from bearing fruit is that we are so occupied with ourselves that we can't be of any good to God. Recently, I visited a lady. I was curious as to why she had stopped coming. She said, "I can't come back." I said, "Well, I'd like to know why." She said, I just cannot come back. I said, "Well, if you don't mind, would you tell me why?" She said, I'd rather not. Being stubborn, I said, "I'd rather you would." Now, I didn't say I wouldn't leave until she told me, but finally she got the point that it'd be easier to tell me than have me sit there the rest of the night. I said, "Is there something we said?" "No." "Is it something we did?" "No." "Did we insult you as we preached?" "No." And after playing this cat and mouse game for I'm not kidding you, almost an hour, she said, "The reason I cannot come back is because," she said, "I only have one dress and I wear it every Sunday. And I know that when people see me walk in the door, they know that it's me because I wear the same dress every..." I said, "What color is it?" Proving I didn't know. And she told me. I said, "You're safe. You can wear it." I said, "No one will ever..." They said, "They are so occupied with what they're wearing, they don't know what you're wearing." I have this thing for blue, okay? Matter of fact, I think my other suit's gray. I hope so I won't get in trouble. But you know, when my wife says, "I think you need new clothes," I said, "Well, all right." So I go and I look at something blue, and that's what I'm going to buy. And so I have blue shirts, blue suits. It's blue. And that's all there is to it. And I wear a blue suit every Sunday, except for when my wife packs my clothes, and then I get a gray one thrown in there every once in a while or something like that, you know. But otherwise, if it was up to me, I wear a blue suit every Sunday. Doesn't bother me. But this poor lady, bless her heart, she had one dress, and she was so afraid. No one knew what color her dress was, because, you see, they were so worried. "I wonder if my tie's straight. I wonder how my dress... We don't know what you're wearing. Oh, if you didn't wear anything, we'd probably notice. But you see, we are so occupied with ourselves that, listen, it's a terrible sin, isn't it? And sometimes this rock of self-occupation can sit right there in the middle of our garden, and there's no fruit. Here's another one. Ingratitude. Boy, it's a big old rock. It can ruin your garden. You know, we pray to God for these things, and finally God gives us something, and before we ever say thank you for that, we're praying for the next thing. And we're more occupied with what we don't have than what God has given to us. I tell you, it's a rock in our garden, and it can make it so that there's no fruit. The story is told of a man who bought a field. The man he bought it from laughed. He said, "If you were any kind of a farmer, you would have known that the field you bought was no good." And sure enough, this man was a believer that bought it. And even the whole town laughed. And as he went out to work his land, there were so many stones that he began a project of, as he planted the ground, stone by stone, he would take them to the edge of the field and he would build a fence with those stones. And every time he took out a large stone, he would plant a tree where once there was a rock. Today, There's a forest there. You know, that's what God wants to do in our life. He plows along in the gardens of our life, and He comes to this stone, and He pulls it out, and He wants to plant a tree. And He comes to this stone, and He'll pull it out, and He'll plant a tree. And if we'll let Him, He'll allow our lives, I don't care how barren it is now, to become a forest, a garden, an orchard, bearing fruit for Him. But will we really surrender the garden of our life to Him? That's what He wants. He wants to have full operation of our garden. Then I want you to notice that there's another kind of ground. In Matthew chapter 7, there was the pathway people. There was rocky ground people. And then it says in verse 7, "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them." This ground is good ground. There's nothing wrong with the ground. But the trouble is that at the same time there was a planting of the good seed, there was also the planting of weeds and thorns. And as the good seed sprouted and grew, well, at the same time the weeds and the thorns also grew. We read in Mark chapter 4, and the same parable, what some of these are. It says this, that they are the cares and the worries of the world. Next it says this, that they are the deceitfulness of wealth, and it is the lust for things. Say, do those bother Christians? They sure do. The cares and the worries. My dear friend, being a Christian does not make you exempt from cares and worries, does it? I maintain that it takes longer and more time and more effort to raise your family for God than it does not to raise your family for God. And so by being a Christian, it may add a few cares to what you're doing. Then it says this, the deceitfulness of wealth. Now notice this, the Bible never condemns wealth. We do. Preachers love to preach against wealth, don't they? I don't watch television on Sunday morning very often, but a couple months ago I did watch a program, and this guy that was preaching said that he was king over poverty. I told my wife, I said, if he's got the gall to ask me for one dime when this is over, I said, he's a liar. Sure enough, he ended, the king over poverty entered his message by giving an address to send all your money to. I find it pathetic. But the Bible never once condemns being wealthy. It condemns wanting to be wealthy. The message is to those of us that are poor, who always want to be rich. It's the attitude toward wealth. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, make sure that those that are wealthy are not high-minded. Next, that they don't trust in their riches. See, the deceptiveness of wealth is this. We begin to think, we can handle it ourselves, instead of being dependent upon God. That's the danger. It might cause us to trust in ourselves instead of trust in a mighty God. So there's the deceitfulness of wealth. Then, the lust for things. Boy, if there was ever something written for the 80s, there it is. Notice it doesn't say that things are bad. It just says that when we become occupied with things, when things become our biggest concern, then there's no fruit in the garden. When I was in the consulting business, I worked for some men that were very wealthy. I remember one time I worked for a man who had a very large airplane. But all I could think about was buying a new Learjet. No, I don't blame him. The jet he was looking at was about $8 million, and it was nice, and it was fast. And you know what I found out? I found out that I was $8 million richer than that man. I didn't want that jet. See, there's two ways to be wealthy. One, have a lot of money. Two, have few desires. So I've decided how I'm going to be rich. And what happens if you have a lot of things? Guess what? It takes a lot of care, doesn't it? And that may be the very thing that is crowding out fruit for God's sake. I found this out. I cannot ask you to commit more time to the study of God's Word, to giving the gospel to people, unless I first ask you this: what are you going to give up? Because I know you don't have any spare time, do you? You're probably making an extra effort to be out here on Saturday. Bless your hearts. So I believe that the message that is necessary is this: if I really want to have my life to be productive for God, then I'm going to have to choose something to give up. Otherwise, the cares, the worries, the concern for things will choke out any possibility of fruit in my life. My dear friend, I know that's true. I know it is possible for us to be too busy for us to be productive or to be fruitful. I really think that's the way Satan has many of us fooled. We think just being busy is what God wants. No, God does not want us just to be busy. He wants us to bear fruit. Is there fruit in your life? Because every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, and there are no exceptions to God's principle. What grows in the garden of your life? To be honest, as a child, I hated a garden. I guess I hated the garden because whenever we were bad, guess what we had to do? Weed the garden. Have you ever weeded an okra patch? To this day, I don't like okra unless you'll fry it so I can't recognize it. I'm not big on vegetables of any kind, but Brussels snouts are about whatever you call them, and tomatoes. And I really think my whole passion for vegetables came because Dad liked gardens. And whenever we were bad, our punishment, we had to weed the garden. And it didn't matter how good you weeded the garden, 2 weeks later, guess what you had to do again? Weed it. Man. Doesn't that have a great application to us? 2 weeks ago, you say, boy, I really got right with God. I told him, I said, I realize things are a little bit out of kilter here. I realize that I'm not giving you the place that I ought to give to you. But my dear friend, we got to come back to that place every day, don't we? Because the garden's got to be weeded. A garden that's going to be productive, it takes constant work, doesn't it? There's a constant surrendering of our life to God, day by day, hour by hour. We cannot make a commitment here and expect 2 months later not to have weeds grow if we don't allow Him to become the gardener of our life. What grows in our garden? You know what I found? Here's what grows in a garden. Whatever I give space to, or time to, or feeding to, that's what grows. So here's why there may be no fruit in our life. When we might be pathway people. Our lives might be so hardened that even if the Word of God were to be presented to us, it would never grow. The fowls will come and scoop it off. The minute you leave the door, you'll forget all about it. Then pray, God, plow up the pathway in my garden. Make it tender again. Or we might be stony ground people. We might have huge rocks of bitterness. There are some assemblies that I visit that there is such bitterness among people there that there's no way that there will be fruit. Boy, isn't it sad when a rock of bitterness could ruin a garden? Pray, God, you have permission to take that rock, to remove it from the garden, and you plant in its hole a tree that will bring forth fruit for your honor, for your glory. Or maybe it's just the weeds, the thorns, the pressures of life. And would you pray, God, you be the gardener. It's your garden. You plow it up. You rip it up. You run your plow through my life and you remove every single thing that might cause a hindrance to fruit. And it might be my favorite hobby. It might be my favorite. But you have permission to be the gardener of my life and rip it out. Do we dare pray that? When I was growing up, I had such a passion for baseball. And I can remember as a young person in high school hoping that would be the way that I would make a living someday. And I can remember laying there on my bed saying, God, I will give you every single thing, but not this. and on my hand I wore a glove. That's how much I loved it. And that glove was special to me. I remember when I bought it, I remember having a paper out, and every day I'd go by that sporting goods store, and every day I'd go in there and I'd try it on, and then I'd go throw papers, and I'd shut my eyes at night and I could see that glove. And even after I got married, I remember my wife saying, "Look, this is ridiculous. You know, either you sleep with me or the glove." And it's a tough thing to give away something that you really love, isn't it? And so some of you may have a glove, or some of you may have a whatever it is. Listen, I'm not against baseball. I'm wondering what the score is right now. But I'm just saying that we have got to make sure that we don't let these things rob us of fruit that God wants. Listen, the fruit that He wants to bring to pass in our garden is eternal fruit. And these things are for time. I look at people trying to grab a piece of the rock. My dear friend, it's pathetic, isn't it? One day in the market and it's down. My dear friend, aren't you glad that our rock is eternal? Oh, listen, I believe the work that God wants to do is a gardening work in our life. Would you surrender your garden to Him? Would you rather become a co-op farmer with God? Say, "Okay, God, I invite You to be the gardener of my life. You know what it is that makes it so there's no fruit. But since You're the gardener, You have permission to get in my life and You remove it." My dear friend, praying that prayer may cost you a job, may cost you a hobby. But I tell you what, it'd be worth it, wouldn't it? Recently, back home, a young black man, a dear friend, prayed that prayer. God twisted, tore his life in a way that it just seemed unbelievable. But in the midst of it all, I'll tell you what, incredible fruit came from a young man who has an exceptional athletic ability. And to watch his body crushed in such a way that he'll never participate in sports again, and to see his attitude. If that man could have lived all of his life and played football every single day of his life, and he could have lived 100 years, he could have never borne the fruit that he did in one tragic accident. And weeks before it took place, he prayed this: "God, You be the gardener of my life. And if there's anything in my life that keeps You from seeing fruit the way You want it in my life, then You have permission to take it." And God did. Do we dare pray that? Here's what he says: "Bear fruit to glorify God, and that your joy might be full." Hard to believe that would be full joy, but it is, isn't it? There's a fourth kind of ground. Boy, I'm so glad there's a fourth kind of ground there. It says this: good ground. Isn't that marvelous? Sure, there's pathway people, there's rocky ground people, there's thorns and thistles and weeds, but there's also good ground. And I think even the good ground has to be broken from time to time that there might be a full harvest. Could God break ground in your life? Could He? Could He be the gardener? We prefer that if fruit is to be born, it be born by somebody else. It appears to be too painful. So we pray, "Lord, make the rest of my friends productive that I might enjoy fruit." Or if I could bear fruit and be untouched, then all right, I'll bear fruit. But if this is going to hurt, no thanks. I'll watch fruit bearing. I won't participate in it. It doesn't come easy. It doesn't come in a day. It will mean that the hand of the gardener must be upon the garden, doesn't it? It means that he'll be plowing deep. It means that he'll be pulling weeds and removing rocks and busting up stubborn soil. That's what it means. But oh, listen, it's worth it, because it will bear fruit. And that's what he wants. How do you know people that are good ground? Well, here are several characteristics that I recognize on people that are good ground people. Number one, they hear God's word. That seems to be a characteristic that I notice about everyone that I see bearing fruit. Every person that I know that is bearing fruit, they are so receptive to God's word. How about you? Let me just ask you this. During the last week, where were you studying in the Bible? I'm not talking about your daily read-through. Thank God for those. That's good. But that's like being a pedestrian. I'm asking you this. Where are you studying? What is God teaching you? And my dear friend, if you're not anchored into some chapter, to some verse, to some study of God's word, you're not bearing fruit. Now, you might talk about bearing fruit, and you might think about bearing fruit, and you might wish you were bearing fruit, but you're not. Because I don't believe it is possible for a person to bear fruit apart from being in the word of God. Even good ground must have the seed planted into it before it's going to bear fruit. And we wonder, why aren't their souls being saved? I'll tell you why. Because I don't think we're following Christ. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. My dear friend, if we want to see revival, it will come when the people of God are stirred up and the word of God begins to be placed first and foremost in our lives. That's what will bring revival. We're kidding ourselves until we put it back into its proper place. What place does the word of God have in your life? Can you honestly say that you're committing any time in a given week to the study of God's word? And if there's no input from the word of God, there will be no fruit. Look what it says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. Let's just take a quick little survey of the importance of this. Acts chapter 20. Verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified. There's a purpose of the word of God. It is the word of God that will build us up and make us suitable and fit for him to use. Look, if you will, at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow by it. Think also of Acts 17, the Bereans, who searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so, to see if those things were scriptural. My, it's important, isn't it? I think too long we have made the study of God's word casual. We're beginning to reserve it again for a few chosen people. It's not true. It belongs to every one of us. Bible study is not a luxury. It is a necessity in the life of a believer. Where are you studying? The passage in 1 Peter 2 is a marvelous one, isn't it? As newborn babies, is what it says. It uses the word, the newest baby. A baby just born. What does a baby do when it's just born? I mean, when that child is delivered in an operating room, the first thing it does when it comes out, it looks around and says, wow, look at this equipment. Right? No, or it says, doctor, that was a marvelous delivery. Let's hear for the doctor. And he leads the applause. What does the baby do? Well, if you don't feed that little baby in a few minutes, you know what happens? That little baby will have everybody in that operating room regretting the fact that he does not have anything to eat. Our first child was born in Vermont. And after about 3 weeks, my wife developed a kidney infection. And so we went home, and as she was in bed, she was giving me instructions from the back bedroom how to fix a bottle to give to my daughter. Now, anyone can fix a bottle. So she's laying back there, and she says, all right, and it was, I don't know if they still have them. I hope not. I hope we've progressed from this archaic deal. It was a plastic thing, and he had a plastic sack down the middle of it. The guy that invented that
should have had the plastic sack tied around his neck. But so she says, all right, boil everything. So I had everything in this thing, you know, and I'm boiling it, you know. And then you take it off the stove, you know, and so I'm fumbling around here. Said, did you drop some? I said, well, a few. Boil it again. I'm boiling this thing, you know, and all the time the kid's crying, you know. And I said, what if I just give her some milk right now, and we'll work on this sanitation problem later. You know, and so I get everything out, I cool it down. And she says, get the little bag deal, stick it down here. So I'm sticking it down here, you know. And she says, are you touching it? I said, well, how do you propose getting the sack down there without... She says, boil it again. The stuff has never been used, but it's been cooked 3 times already. You know, and then you got to get this little sack in here, and you got this plunger deal. And if the sack sees the plunger, it will not spread. So you have to hide the plunger and go like that and sneak up on it. And all the time, this kid's crying. Well, I did that for about 40 minutes. You know what I did? I went over to the phone and I dialed my mother. And I said, Mother, how long would it take you to get on a plane and get up here? Well, I found out, you know, an 8-pounder can turn a whole house upside down if you don't give it food. And I never had a headache like that before. But that kid said, I'm going to be fed. That's the way we ought to be. You know, I see Christians all the time. How are you feeling? Well, not so good. Oh, sorry I asked. What's wrong? I don't know. Well, when was the last time you ate? Sunday. Anything since Sunday? Person had eaten since Sunday? I can see why they're feeling a little raunchy, can't you? Man, some people, all they get a little tidbit on Sunday morning, and that's supposed to do them a whole week. No wonder we're anemic. I'm going to tell you something. I eat at least once a day. And if I get close to a refrigerator, 5 times a day. Do you feed in this book? Listen, you know what I notice about people that are good ground? They're always in the book, aren't they? Are you? That's what God's plan is. That's our food, and we ought to be devouring it. Next, in addition to the fact that they're always in the book, there's a difference between what I call input and insight. We'll close on this one. There's a world of difference between the two. Turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 6. It's my favorite story that illustrates this point. There are other stories, but this one is a classic. Mark chapter 6 and verse 51. Verse 49 for context. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and they cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with him and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the boat, and the whole wind and the wind ceased, and they were very much amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. The story that takes place just before this is the incredible feeding of 5,000 men. One gospel says 5,000 men besides women and children. Picture this in your mind. 5,000 men. Now, wherever you have 5,000 men, you're going to have at least 5,000 women, aren't you? Because women are more spiritually responsive than men. And wherever you've got 5,000 men and 5,000 women, you've got 10, 15,000 kids, don't you? 20-some thousand people are sitting there. And he says to the disciples, feed them. Oh, they said, come on, you got to be kidding. And they take up a little collection, and they get 200 pence. They said, this won't do. Well, we can't feed them. They look around, there's no McDonald's anywhere around, you know. They say, Lord, let's just send them back. And there's one lunch, one single lunch among all of the people. Now, Andrew's the disciple that finds it. My theory is he was the hungriest disciple. You know, he found this little boy, and he says, what'd your mom pack us for lunch? Well, you can smell fish when they're not in the refrigerator, you know. He had a few fish and a couple biscuits. And the kid has to surrender the lunch to the Lord, and the Lord feeds an entire multitude with one lunch. And then the disciples get in the boat, and they go across the shore, and they see Jesus walking on the water, and they're afraid. And finally, they call him into the boat, and he stills the wind and the waves, and they're amazed at the miracle, because their heart was so hardened that they never were fazed by the feeding of 20,000 people with one sack lunch. Now, did they have anything to eat? Yeah, they had input, didn't they? Did they have insight? No. My dear friend, we need to pray not only that we'd have time in God's Word, but that we'd have insight into God's Word. Do you? There's rocky ground people. Oh, God, remove the rocks of our life. Maybe it's hidden sin. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's occupation with self. Maybe it's ingratitude. Whatever it is, let God be the gardener and let Him remove the rocks. Some of us are pathway people. We're hard. We've been made hard because we've accepted the values of the world. There'll be no fruit. Some have good ground, but they're so occupied with making it big. We always have this idea that this... We're one week away from making it big. And eternity will begin and time will stop. And we'll still be one week away. The cares of the world. Occupation with things. But thank God there's good ground, people. Do we dare pray? God be the gardener of my life. You take it. I've tried and I can't grow anything. But you can. And Lord, I surrender to you the garden of my life. It's yours. And you plow it up, and you remove the stones, and you water it, and you work it. And God, if there's anything that comes out of it that's good, it's yours. You're the gardener. God, I surrender my garden to you. Shall we pray? Dear God, our Father, we marvel that you would love us and save us and care for us the way you do. Father, we must confess that too long we've tried to grow our own garden. My, how we've worked at it. But Father, we look around and we see that the weeds are overtaking us. The rocks are still there. The path is hard. Oh God, we pray tonight, today, that we might surrender the garden of our lives to you. Father, we can't do what needs to be done, but you can. So, Father, we give you permission to plow the ground, to bust up the path, to remove the rocks, to weed our lives, that you might plant a crop that will bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.